Well, Pastor Ian preached a great message last week on persecution. Who loves a good message on persecution? Come on. The only thing better than a message on persecution is two messages on persecution. So we got a follow-up this week from last week. But today we're going to be looking at the parable of the sower. This is one of Jesus' most famous stories. In fact, he sort of says it's his most important, like it's his most fundamental, his most foundational of all of his stories, because he tells his disciples, if you don't understand this story, how are you going to understand any of my stories? You probably remember it, but just in case, I'll give you a bit of an overview of the story. So Jesus tells this story where a farmer goes out to sow. He just starts scattering seed, and he gives us four different types of soil that the seed falls on. Some seed falls on a hard path, and the birds come and they eat that seed, and it's not able to get down into the ground. Other seed falls on what he calls rocky or shallow soil, and that seed begins to germinate. It goes down, but because the roots are not very deep, when the sun comes, it scorches the plants and they all die. We killed our tomato plant recently, by the way. When I say we, I mean my wife. She had a brilliant idea of dumping the SCOBY from our kombucha onto the plant, and it just shriveled up and died. But anyway, that's completely different from this story. There's back to Jesus' story. The third type of soil is the thorny or like we could say it's a crowded soil. It had a lot of weeds that grew up together. So the soil was fine, but as the plant started to grow up that had been sown, the weeds, the thorns came and choked it out, and it wasn't able to bear fruit. And then he says there's a fourth type of soil that is the good soil. It's fertile soil, and that the seed goes into that soil, and it brings a great harvest, 30, 60, 100 fold. And so his disciples, who apparently aren't super switched on to what Jesus is talking about, after Jesus says this, he says, let anyone who has ears to hear, hear and understand. And so the disciples come to him later and are like, Jesus, we don't understand. Can you help us understand what the heck are you talking about with these four different types of soil and this farmer that goes out and just starts scattering seed? So we're going to pick up reading the passage with Jesus' explanation of this parable to his disciples, all right? So we'll put it on the screen, Mark chapter 4. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You can follow along. Jesus said to them, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? So you see how fundamental and important this one must be. The farmer plants seed by taking God's word to others. The seed that fell on the footpath represents those who hear the message, only to have Satan come in at once and take it away. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, but all too quickly, the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, the lure of wealth, and the desire for other things. And so no fruit is produced. And the seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest of 30, 60, or even 100 times as much as had been planted. So we can see here in this parable, this story, at least, maybe there's more, but at least four different questions that Jesus is answering here in this parable. The first question he's answering is, why is it that some people, and we could say particularly lost people, why do some people trust in Christ, but others reject him? He's answering that question. Another question he's answering is, what is the evidence that we have truly believed in our own lives? What can we look at in our own lives and see, oh, yeah, there's evidence that I truly believe? We can also see in this passage why it is that Some Christians are more fruitful in their lives than others. And there's another question that's a little bit more hidden, not quite as clear, but it's still there. Why is it that some people are more persecuted than other people are? All right, so we're going to attempt to answer these questions. And we're going to do that by looking at more deeply and sort of naming these four types of soil, these four conditions of the heart, we could say. So let's pray and we'll get into this. Father, we thank you for your presence. Thank you that you've been here as we've been worshiping you. And we love your presence. But Lord, we thank you that we can encounter you just as significantly through your word. And in moments like this, your Holy Spirit is here. Jesus, you said that we don't need anyone to teach us. We have an anointing from the Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us into truth. And what you meant by that, Lord, that as the word is preached, you make your word relevant and personal for each one of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would challenge us today. I pray that you'd call us higher. I pray that you would give us wisdom, discernment. Lord, I pray that we would leave today with a greater motivation to share Christ with others. Lord, would you help us to put ourselves into this story, both from the perspective of which heart do I have, but also from the perspective of, Lord, help me to be a farmer. Help me to be a sower. Help me to be one who sows seed. Help us to be more faithful. We just want to follow you well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I've shared many times before my story of coming to Christ in my third year at university. It's a long time ago, 1995. I'm coming up on 30 years of following Jesus. It'll be right at our, it'll be like our 1 year church anniversary service, and it'll be my spiritual birthday as well, which is kind of cool. But there was about a 6 month period before I came to Christ where I knew that God was after me. I knew it, but I was not super keen with that whole idea. I was struggling with it. I was, you could say, probably running from him, or to use Paul's language in Romans 1, I was suppressing the truth. I was kept trying to push it down. It's like you ever go swimming and try to sit on a beach ball, you know, to push it down, and it's not a pretty hard thing to do. It keeps popping up. That kept happening. I kept trying to suppress God. He keeps popping up in my life. I was running from him for months. But gradually, he began removing the idols that I was worshiping. Remember, I've told you the story of my grandmother cursing my weed plants, and they all died, kind of like the tomato plant, but I over-fertilized them, and they all died. That was my grandmother's fault. She found the seedlings and then started praying against them, and they all died. Other things were happening. These were things in my life that I valued and treasured that I was not willing to let go of to gain Christ, but God started destroying those things. He started destroying my idols. But there was one thing that was particularly, hard to get rid of, or we could say that lingered the longest. And it was the fear of man. It was the fear of persecution from my friends, the fear of being rejected, because I knew that to follow Christ meant to go all in, and I would have to go look my friends in the eyes and say, now I'm not going to get high with you today because I'm serving Jesus now, and I feared their rejection. But gradually, as this internal revelation of who God was began to grow and I began to see things more clearly, the pain of not having Jesus in my life became greater than whatever pain I might face in rejection from my friends. And so I surrendered my life to Jesus the last Sunday of November 1995, and that was it. But when I came to Christ, I knew that it wasn't like extreme persecution that I was going to face, right? No one was going to kill me. No one was going to start throwing fists. No one was going to beat me up. It wasn't like I was just afraid of rejection from people. And that's exactly what happened. There were some of my friends that I was able to influence towards Christ, but most of them didn't want anything to do with God, and they didn't want anything to do with me anymore because God was in my life. And so none of that mattered to me so much because I had Christ and that was enough for me. I was happy for that. But there are many Christians living today, as Pastor Ian shared last week, who face a much greater persecution than just being rejected. Oh, I don't want to be your friend anymore. I'm sure there's some people in the world that would be like, man, I wish that was all I would face if I came to Christ. You know, you've probably heard about the Muslims in the north of Nigeria, where Great and Shalom are from, are slaughtering Christians by the thousands. And it's been happening for quite some time. It's more in the news at the moment. In Afghanistan, Christians are arrested, imprisoned, beaten, some killed by the Taliban because it is illegal in that nation to, under Sharia law, to worship any other god but the one that they deem to be God, who is a false god. By the way, we've been praying for our friend's parents, Pete and Barbie Reynolds. They were recently released from prison in Afghanistan, which was a divine miracle. Thank you for those who were praying. We prayed as a church, and praise God, they're back home, hoping to be able to go back, but they are back home. They love the people of Afghanistan. I guess they would say their home is Afghanistan, but they're in the UK at the moment. Christians are being persecuted in North Korea and in China. Interestingly, also, though, in a nation that the West is friendly with, South Korea, it's actually there's a pastor there who caught up with Charlie Kirk when he was visiting there last month or 6 weeks ago, whenever it was, just before he was shot. And this pastor that met with him was imprisoned right after Charlie left South Korea. And he was imprisoned because they don't allow pastors to meddle in politics in South Korea. And so because they were, and this is the charge, he was leading a prayer meeting where they were praying for a particular political outcome. And so he was arrested. Nobody's seen him or heard from him since. He's somewhere in prison in South Korea at the moment. We are, we're seeing some of these, we're seeing some freedom slip away here in the West. You probably heard about the woman a couple of years ago that was arrested in the UK for silently praying across the street from an abortion clinic, but she was arrested for intimidating the women coming in who were wanting to get an abortion. She was perceived as someone who, through her silent prayers, was being an intimidating force. I'm sure the demons inside were intimidated, but that was really what was at the root. Now, she was later, the charges were dropped, and there was an apology from the police, which is good. But there is a push in this direction to silence those who preach Christ. There was a council in the UK that had created a local council law that it was illegal to open air preach, to hand out tracts, and to pray for people in public. This is in the United Kingdom. Now that also, they removed that because there was this response from the church and it was unconstitutional or whatever. But make no mistake, there was a spirit at work that was making an attempt. We do know that in the United Kingdom right now, if you speak out on social media against Islam, against the trans ideology, against abortion, it can be deemed to be a hate crime and you will be arrested. I saw a sentencing online this week of 20 months for a guy who basically said that he didn't want, we should not allow Hamas into the UK, which is a terrorist organization, because out of fear of our young women being raped. And so he was in prison for 20 months for that. Social media post, all right? So we can see there is a diminishing that there's an attempt to remove the freedoms that we would hold very dear of being able to freely speak that which we believe. And one of the most fundamentally important political issues would be the freedom of speech for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel. Nothing is more important than that. But while prayer is crucial and essential, it's only half of what is required. The other half that's required is a church that preaches, that opens up his mouth. If we stop opening up our mouths to preach and to proclaim what is true and to speak against that which is evil, then we will eventually lose the right to do that. And so as Jesus' story here in the parable of the sower, the farmer, teaches us, there are times when we say things and must say things that are going to be offensive to people. We see that in the story. We see a farmer that is scattering seed on all kinds of different soil. What strikes me from this passage is how indiscriminate he is. Just chucking out seed. Just throwing it out.
Yeah, it's not targeted.
So why do some people accept the gospel and other people reject it? Well, Jesus answers this question by illustrating four different types of soil. And what is the soil? The soil in this story is the condition of the heart. The person that's hearing the word, what is their heart like? That is described in four different metaphors here. And so one of the primary overarching lessons we see from Jesus here is that spiritual fruitfulness has very little to do with the quality of or with the person that's preaching, but everything to do with the condition of the heart who's receiving the word. If truth is being proclaimed, if truth is being declared, then it's not the farmer's fault who's communicating, who's sowing the seed, who's given the truth. It's the reason it's rejected or the reason it's received has to do with the condition of the heart who is hearing, receiving what's being sown. And so that's helpful for us because it helps us to realize that even in a room like this, each of us individually are the ones who are responsible for the fruitfulness of what we are hearing. By the way, one thing that I think would be better for us to do that improves the condition of our heart is to get better at coming ready to take notes. When we gather on a Sunday, whether you have a notebook out, whether you have your phone out, anytime someone's preaching, I was listening to messages this week at the ACC conference. When anybody is preaching here, I've got my notebook out. I even most of the time know the slides that are coming. I've seen them. I know what the verses are, but I'm still writing. Why? Because as I'm writing, God is. If God is really here speaking, wouldn't it make sense that there's something we'd want to write down? Even if I don't ever refer back to it later, just the whole process of writing down what I'm hearing helps it to go deeper. I'm thinking about it more deeply. So no condemnation for anyone who doesn't have their notebook with them today, but let's begin to think about that. What can we do to come and posture ourselves more, really sitting at the feet of Jesus as if he's actually going to speak to us, say something to us? So Jesus here gives us four different heart conditions. Number one, the first Jesus tells us about the hard heart. So the seed that fell on the footpath represents, he says, those who hear the message only to have Satan come at once and take it away. So Jesus says that some people's heart is like the hard footpath. The seed lands, the word lands, but it can't penetrate because the soil is too hard. And so the birds, the demons come and they steal the word before it gets a chance to really bear any fruit. And so a hard heart is in Scripture is indicative of stubbornness, or we could say a stubborn refusal to believe. We see this in Romans chapter 2. Where Paul says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The NIV calls this a stubborn and unrepentant heart. So We could say hard-heartedness is like a stubborn refusal to believe. I remember once talking to a young kid on a university campus, intellectual guy, and I was talking to him about God. He said he was an atheist. I said, well, hey, what if I pray for you and just ask God to come and unmistakably reveal himself to you? If God reveals himself to you in a way that's completely unmistakable, would you serve him? He said, no, because there would be some other scientific reason for why I felt what I felt. He had a stubborn refusal to believe. He had postured his heart to be hard to the gospel. I remember once speaking to a Muslim guy, a really pleasant guy. He was a student, and we were talking about, I was sharing with him the gospel about how eternal life is a free gift. It's not something we can earn or deserve. And he said, oh, no, there's no way that could be true, because if eternal life was a free gift, no one would ever have a motivation to obey God, because there would be, people would just go and sin and live however they want to live. And so in his way of thinking, his religion had hardened his heart to the truth of the word, because he did not believe that anyone could ever be motivated out of love and gratitude for what God has already done, but could only be motivated in putting God into his debt. You owe me now, God, because I've been obedient. I deserve eternal life from you because I've obeyed the rules. I've been good enough. That's a hard-heartedness. And this is a primary demonic strategy in the earth to harden the hearts of people against the gospel. We see this in the whole idea of gender being fluid, right? So in high schools across and some primary schools across our city, people are being told that gender is a social construct. And so the heart is being hardened to the truth that God creates male and female. And so when someone hears that truth, there's a reaction. It's there's a resistance to that. There's an opposition to that. The belief that a woman has the right to choose, in other words, that a baby growing in the womb is not a separate, valuable, living being, but is a part of her body that she has the right to extinguish the life of if she doesn't desire it. So in other words, the value of a human life is based upon the desire of the mother for that child. That is a demonic ideology. That is something sown into the culture to bring a spirit of death and murder and to bring blood guilt upon the nation. The land of Australia needs to be healed because of all of the secret murders going on in some clinic somewhere in our city. In our cities across this nation. And so when someone says that God creates a baby in the womb and it's life is breathed into it by God, it has value simply from the moment of conception being in the heart of God, that's offensive. Because there's an ideology that's demonic. Many of us have probably gone through seasons of being under the influence of some demonic stronghold in our own lives. I once told a friend, on the day that I die, I will have smoked a joint. That was my vision for my life. I could not imagine a life outside of addiction, outside of escaping from all the turmoil in my soul. That stronghold had to be broken. God had to soften my heart. Now, one of the ways that happened was from being confronted with truth. I didn't want to hear truth. I wanted to avoid it. I remember once going to a concert and there were street preachers on the side of the road preaching the gospel. And you know what I did? I crossed to the other side of the road and started walking to get past. And then I came back on this side. Why? Because I was afraid one of them was going to talk to me and want to know what I believed. And then what was that? I was trying to suppress the truth. I was pushing it down. What was God trying to do? What was he doing in that moment? He was softening my heart. He was speaking to me. He was saying, well, you know that I'm here. Look at you. You're afraid to even talk to this guy. You're afraid. You know he's right. You know he's onto something. And so thank God, my friend sitting next to me in accounting class didn't stop preaching the gospel to me because he was afraid it was going to be offensive. He wasn't like, oh, this pothead's never going to get saved, and I don't want to offend him. I don't want to say something that's going to come across a bit harsh or condemning. So I'm just going to be silent. No, he talked about his faith. He talked about scripture, and God was breaking me down from it. And so here's an uncomfortable truth. And by the way, the title of this message, the Path to Fruitfulness, we could subtitle this message, Some Uncomfortable Truths from the Parable of the Sower. And so one of these uncomfortable truths is that the salvation of our lost friends hinges upon us saying things that their hard hearts are going to either intellectually or emotionally reject. It has to be done. If we're silent, their hearts will grow harder. If we're vocal, their hearts can become softer. This is one of the things that's amazing about the power of the Word of God. That why does the devil come and steal the Word? Because the seed just sitting on the top of the heart is powerful enough to begin to change the nature of the soil beneath it. The devil says, no, we got to get rid of that quick. We got to get rid of that. Because it's bringing a change. But somebody, the farmer's got to be cast in seed. The second heart condition we see is the shallow heart. Mark chapter 6 again. This is the seed that fell on the rocky soil. the roots aren't deep enough. And they fall away. Why? Because problems or persecutions come for believing the word of God. And so this is the heart that's initially soft to the gospel. But once there's some hardship, some difficulty, once it's not easy to follow Jesus, once they get rejected by some people or there's some persecution, they're like, nah, too hard. They walk away. Their devotion to Christ is only short-lived. And so here's where we really see the answer to that second question. How do we know when someone truly believes the gospel? Well, according to the shallow heart principle here, we only truly know that we believe if we're willing to endure some pain and even some persecution for Jesus. Do you know that our perseverance in faith in opposition and amidst persecution is one of the greatest evidence that we truly love Jesus? Because it shows that our roots go down deep. But so many of us, we're trying to avoid it. I don't want any pain. I don't want any persecution. I'm right there with you. Listen, I want all my friends to love me. I want life to be comfortable and easy sailing. But if we take that to the extreme, then that will prevent us from living the way that God has called us to live. And it will mean that people who could come to Christ through our witness wouldn't come to Christ. But that is a pretty uncomfortable truth, I'll admit. And so the shallow-hearted person turns away from following Christ because it's just too uncomfortable. Whether it's rejection from people, an unwillingness to obey something that Jesus is demanding of us. We all have these confrontations with the Lordship of Jesus, especially at all times in our lives, but especially in the early days of following Christ. I had them. I've told this story before about lying to my friend and then God makes me go back to her, my lost friend, and confess to her my sin of lying to her. I'm like, you got to be kidding me, Jesus. I'm going to look like an idiot. And he was like, I don't care what you think you're going to look like. It was even interestingly in that God was breaking off of me the fear of man. Are you willing to be rejected by your friend for obeying me and making right the deception? We got to get rid of this deception in your life. And this is the way that I want you to do it. Every single one of us will be tested in the depth of our hearts. So another uncomfortable truth for us. We only know that we truly believe if we're willing to suffer hardship or persecution for Christ. That's really it. That's the evidence that we believe. And so another way we could frame that is one of the great evidence of our faith is our growing freedom from the fear of man. I was talking to my daughter Isabel this week. She's off in Melbourne at this Awakening School of Ministry. And they go out on the streets every week and they're ministering to other people. And we were talking about the pathway of being set free. And so often we love for it to be just a demon that can be cast out of me. Can you just cast out the spirit of the fear of man? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then it's like, man, I'm just so full of courage now. I'm so bold. I'm unstoppable. But the reality is that courage is not the absence of fear. It's just the willingness to do what we're afraid to do, afraid. Do it afraid. That's what courage is. And so when we go out on the streets and share Christ with people, there is never a time that I'm feeling like, come on, this is amazing, and I'm feeling comfortable. It's like, man, I got to push through that feeling of, man, this is uncomfortable. I don't want to do this. I'd rather be sitting on my couch at home. I'd rather be doing anything else than this. My flesh doesn't like it. But man, once you just push through and the Holy Spirit comes and you have this moment of connection with someone, and you're like, this is amazing. And you're feeling this rush of just what God's doing. And then it gets easy. But then you come back out the next time. Next, we see where Jesus answers this question, why do some Christians bear more fruit than others? He talks about the distracted heart. This is the one where the message is crowded out by the worries of this life, lures of wealth, desire for other things. So this is the type of soul where it takes root, but the life is crowded. The life is distracted. There's other things that are in the life of the person. And we can look at these things, the worries of this life, just being too busy, lure of wealth, that love of comfort and ease that we all have in the culture that we live in, desire for other things. Really, what Jesus is saying here is that when we have a lack of desire for what the Word of God produces, whether in our life or in the life of another person, when we have a lack of desire for kingdom fruitfulness, which can be transformation of character in our life. It can also be our fruitfulness in leading other people to Christ, discipling other people. When we lack that desire, then we end up having other goals and we don't care what Jesus cares about. And it quenches our fruitfulness. So another uncomfortable truth for us, if I'm hesitant to speak up about Jesus, according to what he says here, it's because I care more about other things. Another uncomfortable truth. But you know, sometimes just facing the fact and the reality of our uncomfortable truths can actually be a very liberating thing. Just call that thing out for what it is. Yeah, that's actually right. That's stupid. I should care more about this. What am I doing? I need to adjust. I need to live more like what I say that I believe. And, you know, what I've found in my life, the greatest, you know, going to the next level of faith, when I've really thought about, do I really believe this? It comes back to my sense of urgency to share Christ with others, right? It's like the video that we showed that time of, Penn and Teller, forget his first name, Penn. But anyway, he's a comedian. And he's talking about this guy that came up to him after his show and wanted to share Christ with him and gave him a gift of a Bible. He gave him this Bible. And he was just talking about, man, what a pleasant guy this man was. And it's like, but, you know, I'm an atheist and I would never believe what he's saying is true because I know that's not true. But man, he was just so genuine and so kind and he really wanted me to believe. And he said to all my atheist friends, don't be like shaming Christians that proselytize and try to share their faith with other people. He said, how much do you have to hate someone if you really believe that someone's going to die and go to hell and not share the answer to how to avoid hell? Like he says, if someone has the cure for cancer and your friend has cancer and you hold that back from them, you let them die of cancer. How evil is that? And so here's this atheist saying that for us as Christians, the most obvious way for us to live is to live with this sense of urgency of sharing Christ with others, not being afraid of a socially uncomfortable situation. Told you this was going to be a comfortable word today. And so one of the things that can be helpful for us is just recognizing, and this is something that I think that God's restoring to the church in the wake of Charlie Kirk's assassination. It's like this realization. People are waking up to, wait a minute, what I thought was a political issue, there's actually some good and evil here that we need to be much more clear about calling out. And, whoa, wait a minute. We've actually given up a lot of ground in our culture. Our culture was a whole lot more pleasant and God-honoring in seasons past. And there was, even if we, you know, it's like this realization of, wait a minute, as the church, we've retreated from culture and look what it, where it's brought us to. And so sometimes that sense of recognizing, wait a minute, we got to take our nation back. We need to begin to resist this demonic assignment of pushing Christ out of the nation and begin to push back, because Jesus said that he's building a church against the gates of hell, against which the gates of hell will not be victorious. The church gates are static. They just sit there. It's the church that's supposed to be storming, attacking the gates of hell. So we're the ones to be on the offensive. And I think that's something that's happening in the church, is God's people are saying, wait a minute, if we don't start to speak up, we're going to lose this thing. Things are actually going to get darker. We are, as the church, the salt and the light, Jesus says. We are the preservatives of the culture. If you take all the Christians out of a nation, go look at the nations where there are no Christians. What has Islam produced in those nations? Well, try going and living there and see what it's like to live there. The final heart condition we see is the soft and humble heart. Mark chapter 4, verse 20. This is a seed that fell on good soil, 30, 60, 100-fold. What does it look like to have a soft heart? We could do a whole teaching around this. We don't really have time. But think about an unbeliever. If the message of the gospel, if I'm sharing Christ with someone on the street, what's the ideal person to share Christ with? Because the message of the gospel is that Jesus is your Lord, your Savior. He died on the cross for your sins. And if you receive him, you will align yourself with God's ultimate purpose for your life. Eternal life will begin now. And when you leave this life, you'll continue right on into the next one. That's the gospel. But for someone to receive that, what must they first believe? They must first believe the bad news. The bad news that there is a God who right now, as it stands, is their holy judge. And they're going to give an account to God for their life. And a recognition that I have sinned against this holy God, and I do not deserve to come into his presence. That is the softest that an unbeliever's heart can ever get. That is a heart, that is soil that is ripe for the sowing of the word into the heart. Because that person is just ready. Just tell me. And so the gospel makes sense. Now, these, interestingly, are the truths that are most initially rejected by hard-hearted people. In other words, the truths that people need to hear before they can receive Christ are often not very popular truths. I would have never desired Jesus if I didn't first realize that I desperately need him in my life. And he's the only one that can meet the deep need of my soul. And he's the only one that it matters pleasing, because I'm going to give an account to him for my life. The gospel made sense to me. And so what we see is Paul in Scripture telling us that the law of God is useful because it helps people realize that they are sinners. So look at Romans chapter 3. For no one can ever be made. This is verse 20. We'll put it on the screen. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. The preaching of the law, hearing the law, hearing the Ten Commandments, hearing God's righteous standard for how we should live, is the very thing that prepares us to receive the gospel. Romans 7:7. Well, then am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. And so this is where we see that the word of God is not only the seed that comes into the heart and produces fruitfulness. The word of God is also that which God uses to cultivate the heart and prepare the soil of the heart to receive the implanting of the gospel. Think about that for a moment. God has called each and every one of us to communicate uncomfortable truths to people to help prepare their hearts to receive the gospel. Most people think that Charlie Kirk was a political activist who sometimes preached the gospel. That was what was initially thought. That's how most people knew him. But what he said about himself was that he was actually an evangelist who used civil law to provoke the hearts of people to be receptive to the gospel. That's what he said. That's why he said he talked about politics. It wasn't just, now granted, he was teaching a Christian worldview. But deeper than that was his desire to use abortion, to use trans ideology, speaking against and around that, to provoke people to hearing hard truths that were necessary to prepare people's hearts, hearing the law. This is who God is. This is his righteous standard. He always came back to the truth of the word. Which brings us to that third question. Why do some people bear more fruit than others? It's simply because of this. They sow more seed than anyone else. So another uncomfortable truth for us, people who sow seed bear fruit. People who don't sow seed don't bear fruit. The people that lead the most people to Christ tend to be those that are less fearful of communicating things that might be socially awkward or uncomfortable. One of the devil's tricks that the church has believed, we've seen amidst the... Remember, I was telling you back in when we helped to plant this church, or we came to be a part of this new church plant in Melbourne in 2003. The church was initially planted through an outreach on a university campus, and the queer club on the campus broke in and started chanting, you know, hey, hey, ho, ho, homophobia's got to go, hey, hey. They had this whole chant, you know, it's like... And they were singing a song around it. And they pulled the fire alarm and disrupted the whole meeting where this guy was preaching the gospel. And this word, homophobia, is a word that was created from a demonic ideology that essentially is a term that is based on the idea that it's impossible to love someone that you disagree with. In other words, if you disagree with me, if you say that what I'm doing is evil and wrong, then you are a hateful bigot. It's impossible to love someone that you disagree with. If you truly loved me, you would validate and affirm my choice to live the way that I want to live. That is actually an untruth. Jesus loved all the people that he preached to, but he said a lot of things that cut right to the heart of how they were living. And so if the church then started to believe, and I'm afraid that many even are afraid to speak about things that might be perceived as being political because, oh, I don't want to come across offensive. I don't want to come across hateful. Have we believed the lie that of the enemy that you have to agree with me and affirm me to show me that you really love me? What if the best way to love someone is to just give them the brutally honest, painful truth of the reality of their situation? Well, that's what atheist Penn, Sean, you know, whatever his first name is, I forgot his name, said about living consistently as a Christian. If you really believe I'm going to hell and I'm going to live separately from God, the most loving thing you can do is try to rescue me from that, if you truly believe that. And so we often can fall in this trap. I don't want to come across unloving. I don't want to come across hateful. I don't want to be too confrontational. I don't want to come across political. You know, remember that fourth question? Why do some people experience more persecution than others? It's the same answer to the previous question. It's because they scatter more seed. That week that Charlie Kirk got shot, I was watching a video of him rejoicing about the influence of his organization. He was basically saying, he said, by the grace of God, we get about 1,000 emails a year of people that write and say, I'm serving Christ now because of Charlie Kirk. And I was thinking about that, 1,000 a year, 1,000 people a year. That's like 83 people per month are coming to Christ through this one man. 19 people per week. 3 people a day almost coming to Christ. Why? Because he was just scattering seed. He was scattering seed. He was creating, they were saying that there are hours and hours of content that no one has ever seen that will be coming out for years to come of Charlie preaching the gospel, because he was banking 4 hours per day of content, 5 speeches a week, 2 hours a day of podcast content, and 50 campus events per year where he's preaching the gospel. He's scattering seed. And so why did Charlie Kirk, I mean, I don't know, is there any evangelist alive today that's leading 3 people a day to Christ? I don't know. Maybe there is. But why is that? Just because he scattered seed. Why was he hated? Why was he persecuted more than anyone else? Because he was scattering seed. And again, another uncomfortable truth for us. I wish it was different. But we can't bear eternal kingdom fruit if we are afraid of offending people. Should we be wise? Yes. Should we make sure that we're not selfishly guilt motivated? Yes, that'll come through. Must we be motivated by love? Yes. But must we sometimes say things that might cause other people initially to not want to be around us? Yes. Might we say things that other people accuse us of being hateful bigots? Yes. That might happen. That might happen. Can you handle one more uncomfortable truth?
Yeah, bring it on.
If we're never offending anyone, then we're probably not throwing out enough seed. I mean, Paul told this to Timothy, anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.